Indeed, you are called the Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know His will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from man, but from God. We come to this message that legalists have no excuse. The Apostle Paul, in the first five chapters of the book of Romans, is trying to explain the gospel. Then in the next section, starting from chapter 6, he applies the gospel and so on. He builds up, there are different sections or different parts to the book of Romans. And we are in the first part where the gospel is explained. He does not come straight to the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. No. But instead, he develops the theme. And in our first talk, we have the opening or introduction to this whole book and also this first section. And the apostle shows to us the basic message, which he calls the gospel, the good news of salvation, may be summarized in the words of verse 17 of chapter 1. So elsewhere, he summarizes it as Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But what is there about Jesus Christ and what is there about Him being crucified? And in verse 17 of chapter 1 in the book of Romans, he tells us, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So, in order to be regarded as just, to live before God, to be accepted by God, to have spiritual life and therefore eternal life, to be considered just, to be considered without guilt, we must live by faith. Faith, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the message that is preached by the Apostle Paul, that those who are regarded as just before God must have faith in Jesus Christ. And in order to live that life of faith before Jesus Christ, you must come to have faith in Him first. See? So have faith in Him and then subsequently live before God, being accepted by Him, see? To walk before Him by faith. So how do you get saved? It is by faith, not by works. And those who attempt to live by works, by their own effort, they will never get saved. So after the first section of introducing this book, we discovered that in chapter 1, verse 18 to verse 32, he shows to us that everyone has sinned against God. He tries to cover generally first, then he comes to be more specific in the groups. So generally speaking, those who are without God, they live in an ungodly way, they live in an unrighteous way, they suppress the truth of God. From creation, we know the character of God. We know His existence. We know that He is all-powerful. We know that He is a holy God. The attributes of God, the characteristics of God, as revealed in creation, makes us guilty before Him. We have failed to acknowledge Him as our God. We have failed to live to please Him. Instead, we suppress the truth and live as we like. So in the first section, we learn that the ungodly have no excuse for saying they don't know. They have sufficient knowledge of God to make them guilty before God. And God, therefore, will in due time punish them, because they are creatures of God and they do not acknowledge God as their God. Then the next group of people are the moralists in chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 16. Those who live a moral life, they have their own standard of what constitutes right and wrong. Instead of following God's law, they have their own understanding of what is right and what is wrong. And these people think that they are so righteous. They are in fact full of self-righteousness. It is not God who declares them righteous, but they think themselves righteous. See? And they are constantly passing judgment on other people, when in fact they stand condemned before God. And the moralists, therefore, cannot excuse themselves, thinking themselves better than others, because at the end of the day, they are not reconciled with God through God's way. So the apostle is building up gradually to show to us what the gospel is and why it is that every group of people need the gospel. So the ungodly, those without God, those who suppress the truth and live in unrighteousness, they are without excuse. The moralists, they are without excuse. And today we move on to the third group, the legalists. They are without excuse as well. Who are the legalists? They try to be accepted by God by keeping to God's law. Basically, they are earning their way to God. They think that by keeping to God's law, therefore, they need to be accepted. They have to be accepted by God. And the Jews in particular, they take pride in two things. They have the law of God, which the non-Jews did not have. Then secondly, they have circumcision, which marked them out from the non-Jews. So these two things they took pride in. The Apostle Paul is going to, as it were, blast away the foundation of their confidence. These are like two foundation stones. It is like the footings holding up two pillars. You have a nice building here. Say, nice, beautiful building. Look, this building is beautiful, lofty, magnificent, and is held up by these two pillars. And these two pillars sits on two foundation stones. And one foundation stone is the law of God. The second foundation stone is circumcision. They took pride in this. They are marked out from the non-Jews, the Gentiles, by these two things. They alone have the law of God written down. And secondly, they alone have physical circumcision. Of course, not strictly they alone. We know that the descendants of Ishmael, and since the days of Abraham and Lot, and the descendants of Lot, the descendants of Ishmael, they also were circumcised. But the covenant was made with the Jews through the line of Isaac. But that aside, we want to take note that generally, by looking at the Jews and the non-Jews, the Jews took pride in these two things. They have the law of God written down. They have circumcision of the flesh. So they take pride in it, and they build a whole edifice of confidence upon these two foundation stones. So what you don't see underground is what held up this structure, these two pillars holding up the magnificent edifice of their confidence. We are Jews. First, we have the law of God written down. Second, we have circumcision that marks us out from all others in the world. So Paul is going to, as it were, put dynamite. He's going to slowly dig, and go deep enough, and then put the dynamite there, secure it well. Then he's going to, the other foundation, he's going to dig, and then lay the dynamite securely. And then he's going to show to us. First, he's going to burn the fuse, and then blast away that first foundation. And when that foundation is blasted away, you can imagine what happens. The pillars will be somewhat damaged, and then the building would be slanted in, nearly falling. Then imagine now, then the Apostle Paul is going to blast away the other foundation. And you discover once this second of the two foundations is blasted away, the whole building has collapsed. So Paul is trying to do that, to show to us that this legalist who rely on these two things, who take pride in these two things, actually should have their confidence totally shattered. Not just shaken. We often use the expression, our confidence is shaken. See? Now, we may be temporarily shaken, but after a while we forget ourselves. We are again full of self-confidence. But the Apostle Paul wants to thoroughly shatter the confidence of the legalist. And the basic message that he's trying to convey across to us, all, whoever we are, whether we are Jews or not, is the truth that mere knowledge of God's word and keeping of rituals will not save anyone. This would be the underlying truth that he's trying to convey across. If you take pride in knowing God's word, but having God's word alone that does not transform your life, that is useless, it's useless. And then having religious rituals, even of the right kind, and today we would say having baptism by itself is nothing. And that is what we are going to learn. You see that we must not just look at the externals, but look at the lesson that's being conveyed. Look at the underlying principle. So here, the whole passage for today is this truth, that mere knowledge of God's word and mere keeping of rituals will not save anyone. Then what will save us then? That will come later. This is what the Apostle Paul is trying to accomplish. He introduces the book. He shows to us all stand condemned before God. Then he singles out the moralists. They think that they are all right. In fact, they are not. They stand condemned before God as well. Then he comes to the legalists, and which is today's message, that they stand condemned before God as well. That's why we say the legalists have no excuse. When they are condemned by God, when they are judged by God, they must understand they deserve it. And in order to be saved, therefore, they must come back to God in his way. That is where the gospel is shown to us. So here, there are two basic things he wants to do. The first foundation stone has to be blasted away. That's the second foundation stone will be blasted away. So let us observe, see how he does it one by one. So in verse 17 to verse 24, he shows to the Jews who took so much pride in the fact that they have the written law of God compared to all nations of the world. The earlier prophets were all Jews. Jews, yes, Jews. Go around and ask all those who claim that they believe in Nabi Musa and Nabi Noah and Nabi Ibrahim. You go and ask them, this Nabi Ibrahim, was he Jew or was he Arab or whatever? They often suppress the fact that they are all Jews. The early prophets were all Jews, Jews, Jews and Jews. And the Jews in particular take pride in that fact. See, through the prophets, the law of God has been given to them. So three things Paul wants to say to them. First, you take so much pride in having God's written law. Look at verse 17 and verse 18 there. He tells us there in chapter 2, verse 17, indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God. So they take so much pride in the fact that God seems to favor them. They are the special people of God. They alone have the true God. God's favor is upon them. See? And they claim, therefore, that because they have the law of God, they know his will. See? And it is like today, people say, I have a Bible at home. Say, but have you read the Bible? And when pressed, some people will say, I've read the Bible all through. But when you question them, you say, can you show me where is the book of Isaiah? How they will be stumped. And they will be turning here and there. See? And can you tell me the message of Jeremiah? You'll be stumped. He said, what is the chief characteristic of the first five books? See, how many chapters are there in Isaiah? Exactly. How many Gospels are there? What is the emphasis of John's Gospel? They will be stumped. They think they know. In fact, they do not know. Often they want to convey across the impression just because of having read through the Bible once. They already know the Bible. But they fail to see that the Bible is not like an ordinary book where you read once, you're satisfied. No. The Bible is God's living word, and it fits our soul. And in order to benefit from the Bible, therefore, you have to be born again. Hey, once this phrase, this expression is used, people begin to tremble, and you ought to tremble, because you are not born again, and therefore you will not appreciate from God's word. You need to be born again. Otherwise, it is just like any other book to you. It's just print. Yeah, you read, you thought you have understood, but it's just understanding up in the head. It's not understanding in the heart. The big difference, okay? On and off, it's good to use colloquial expressions like this. It speaks to people's heart, and it jars people, make them realize. It boils down to these basic things. You know it in your head, but not in your heart. Strictly speaking, you say, what is head and heart? You say, knowledge is not head. Head is just a physical part of your body. Now, what is heart? You say, does heart know anything? We don't want to quibble like that. We know expressions like this means something. So we use expressions like this deliberately sometimes to drive home the point that you need a living relationship with God, without which the word of God means nothing to you. Okay? So here, Paul is trying to say this to the Jews. You claim to have the word of God. You put so much emphasis on the fact that you are so privileged compared to other people. But, bottom line, do you really know God's word? I say, and you put on such a show of religion, but are you really accepted by God? You appear so pious in your life. So much holy, holy word and so much behavior. Like that. But really, is that what makes you God's people? Oh, but we are Jews. But some people say, I'm this and I'm that. They take so much pride in their ethnicity. They fail to see that such pride counts for nothing before God. In the end, only those who are really mistaken, who have their skewed values, they would talk like this. Have you not heard the expression in the old days? I'm British. I'm British. So what? So you're British here. So what? The colonial master. See, I hope no British who hear this get offended. But this is just an example, an illustration. Yes, it is a known expression used in this part of the world, at least in those colonial days. I'm British. Hey, we must be careful. Equally, we can say, I'm this, I'm that. So what ethnicity are you? Don't utter those words, okay? It nearly came out of your mouth. Be very careful. Okay? The Jews were too quick to say, I'm Jew. So what? We have the law. So what? The Apostle Paul wants to point out to them that you take pride in comparison with others. You regard them as worldly people. You regard them as without God. You regard them as unrighteous, not living according to God's law. But what about you? What about you? Say you pass judgment on others. You think you know what is good and what is bad, what is right and what is wrong. And you claim that you're taught from the word of God. But are you really taught from the word of God? Are you? So in name, you have possession of the law. You are descended from that group of people. You have the law of God written down. But it counts for nothing for as long as the teaching of the law is not in your life. It counts for nothing, absolutely nothing. So don't take pride in just mere head knowledge when your life is not transformed. Don't claim that you are so pious when you are not actually accepted by God. How do we determine whether I'm accepted by God or not? Paul will explain that in a moment. But you who take so much pride in having the law of God and acting so piously, you appear religious and pious, but you are nothing if there's no spiritual life in you. So the second point that he wants to bring across is the first point is possessing the law of God, marking you out different from others, mean nothing if there's no spiritual life in you. The second point, verse 19 to verse 20, is that when you think like that, then you behave in a certain way. your thinking caused your behavior. Out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. So it's because your heart is good or bad, then good things or bad things will come out from you. So in Mark chapter 7, the apostle, the Lord Jesus Christ teaching is that, you see, it's what comes out of us that defile us. So much sin is caused by our thoughts, our words, our deeds. And where do they come from? From the heart. And it shows to us that the heart is filthy. The heart is unclean. That's why all the thoughts, the words, the deeds that come out, and especially our words reveal what we are. You say, of course, you can argue, there are some who say nice things. They are such hypocrites. They can pretend, see? But they can't pretend for long, see? Give them a kick, see? In the shin, and see how they respond. See? Pinch their nose, see? Until blood comes out, see? And see how they respond. Their true self will show, see? It's so nice to you, so patient to you, so polite to you. See? Pinch their nose hard, kick them in the shin, you discover that they are no more polite, they are no more the angel that they portray themselves to be. Okay? So you know, this is just to bring home the point that you cannot pretend for long. Okay? Your true self will show. And this is what happened to them. See? Because they think themselves so good compared to others, they are better than others. They are superior compared to others. They are proud, basically. They are basically look down on others. They think too highly of themselves. Then their behavior is such that they are always putting things right. See? They are always correcting others. They are always the teachers of others. They look upon themselves as children of light. Others are in darkness. And they take it upon themselves to pass judgment. Ah, that is not right. Ah, that is not according to God's word. See? And not only they pass judgment, we have seen already the previous message already passing judgment. But here, you go one step further, you begin to want to correct others. In other words, put in a nicer way, you begin to want to teach others. So the Apostle Paul says in verse 19 there, you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind. You regard others as blind and you're not blind. See? So you are their guide. You are a light to those who are in darkness. So you regard yourself as having light. Others are in darkness. An instructor of the foolish. You think yourself wise, others are foolish. So you begin to instruct them. You just can't contain yourself. You must correct others. You must teach them what you believe to be right. That is the behavior of someone who thinks too highly of himself. See here? A teacher of babes. Oh, you're so mature. You know the expression. You're trying to teach your grandmother how to suck eggs. Have you come across that expression? Your grandmother has been cooking in the kitchen for ages. And here is this little boy, a little girl. Grandma, you know, you must knock like this here, make a hole here, make a hole there. You know, this is how you suck out the eggs. You see, in order to preserve that eggshell. You see, so you just learn the trick of sucking out the egg, then you now come to teach your grandmother. What a joke. Yeah. The grandma, of course, will condescending and say, yes, dear. You see, hey, is that the right way? Oh, yeah. Very good. You have got it. You see, grandma, I said, let me show you. So you're trying to teach your grandma. So here is a person like this, you see. And you have a form of knowledge and truth of the law. It's only a form. See, you don't understand, you don't realize that. But the Apostle Paul described it as like that, you see. Externally, this is what you thought you know. But internally, you are a different person. You don't realize that, see. And what is for sure looks nice. But where is the substance? When you knock, see, the container looks so nice. Today, consumerism is such that packaging is so important. You go to any airport shop, you see, the packaging is so very important. You pay so much for the packaging. When you arrive home, you say, actually, you can buy this thing, and perhaps even nicer things, just by the street, the stall in by the street. Yeah. But the packaging really makes it nice. And perhaps the manufacturer will argue, we say, we spend so much in the packaging, whatever, mooncake or whatever, you see, the boxes are nice, yeah, it costs money. But in the first place, I was going to buy the cake, not the box, you see. But too late, you already got taken in by the nice packaging, you bought it. Okay? Ah, you see, you don't have the substance, and if you thought that you have good substance, but actually the substance is substandard substance. So the Jews took it upon themselves to be instructors of people like that. So what you are, therefore, will manifest itself along the way. When you pass judgment on others, you begin to correct others, and you begin to look upon yourself as the teachers of others. See, it all arises from pride within. You think too highly of yourself. This is point number two. Point number three, verse 21 to verse 24. You fail to keep the law yourself. You all the while, see the first point, you thought so highly of yourself. You're such a privileged people compared to others, and you have the law, and you thought having the law written means you know the law in you. Paul is now going to show to the Jew who thinks like that, that you don't actually know the law, and you don't actually keep the law. See? So you thought that you know the law. Point number one, you took pride in yourself. Point number two, because you are proud, you begin to want to teach others who are supposed to be blind and ignorant. See? But Paul wants to show now that both the things that you thought and are doing, they're not in you. You thought you know the law, but actually you don't. You're trying to teach others, but actually you yourself have not kept the law. And that's point number three, okay? That you who teach others have failed yourself. So look at how the apostle puts it in verse 21. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? So with this rhetoric question, Paul was trying to make them realize, people are thick skin, their skull is so thick, you have to drill a hole. You can't find a drill sharp enough to drill a hole, to get through, to pour in the truth. You know, some people are like that. We say the skin is so thick, thicker than cow height, we say. Now we say in some circles, we say thicker than elephant height. You say, they never get the truth. You say it nicely once. If you are a person who are sensitive in the right way, or sensitive to truth, I am not referring to sensitivity in feelings and so on. I'm in the wrong way. But we should be sensitive to what God is trying to say to us. We should be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Yes, there is such a thing as the leading of the Holy Spirit. Christians should be open to the leading of the Spirit. And the Spirit always leads by the truth. The Spirit who inspired the written word always uses the teaching of the Bible to prompt us, to lead us, to guide us. See? So we must understand that these people really needed, as it were, a kick in the back before they woke up. And so here the Apostle Paul uses such strong rhetoric language like this. You say don't commit adultery, but do you not commit adultery? And of course, many of these will protest. When have I committed adultery? But wait a moment. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ taught in Matthew's Gospel? See? When you hit your brother without cause, you have already committed murder. When you look at a woman and lust after her, you have already committed adultery. So Paul, as it were, was applying the Lord's teaching on the Sermon of the Mount to the people. And it has been well argued that Paul, he received direct revelation from the Lord. There's no doubt about it, because he was a true apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord, the reason Lord met with him on the road to Damascus. He subsequently must have revealed himself in various ways. We know in the book of Acts, when he was in Athens, for example, he was so lonely, serving the Lord tirelessly like that. You know, it drained him, and the Lord has to appear to him. Well, in what form, we don't know, whether as a person or a light, like on the road to Damascus. But certainly the voice came to him and spoke to him. Do not fear. And the Lord promised to protect him from harm. So the Apostle Paul definitely received direct revelation from the Lord. But there was much that he learned also from Matthew's Gospel. Most likely, the scholars tell us that. And it is well possible. Luke, for example, he wrote in order for others to be instructed, Luke's Gospel and the book of Acts. Okay? And therefore, one way by which this apostle who was born out of due time knew of the Lord's life and ministry was through Matthew's Gospel. Okay? Quite apart from this direct revelation, it has been worked out that by AD 50 latest, Matthew's Gospel was already in circulation. See? So Paul was probably converted around about that time or before. But if Matthew's Gospel was written before that, certainly it was available at that time. So here, whether by revelation or from the book of Matthew that was in circulation at that time, Paul knew the teaching of the Lord. Okay? And he was applying this to the people to show to them that they teach others not to steal, but actually in their hearts they have been stealing. See? One eye cast longingly for people's things, of people's possession in any way, that's stealing. Okay? And today we would say, at the place of work, be very careful, don't take things home which belongs to the office. Yeah? When things are well, nobody says anything. But when things are not well, that will be technically stealing. Be very careful. So although we don't want to be over scrupulous about things, but be careful of this. Many people are not careful, and perhaps their training is deficient. Training not only in their job, but also in their growing years. Training at home. You see, what you are is very basically what you were when you were younger. See? Why do we use the expression bolang kasi? Or in Malay we say kurang ajar. Yeah? Because basic things you should have known, but you were not taught at home. See? For example, you see, you don't be rude to an old man crossing the street. Don't laugh at the old man. Hey, old man, you know, why are you curved down like what? Udang kering, yeah? Curved like that. Now, if your son or your daughter were to laugh at an old man crossing the road like that, would you not be upset? You know you have failed as a mother, a father. You haven't taught your child to behave. How can you jeer at an old man who is bent double like that? It's not right. It's really not right or not acceptable. So the expression has come, kurang ajar. You fail to know basic courtesy, basic behavior. What is right, what is wrong? Bolang kasi. From young you have not been taught basic manners, have you? So the apostle is showing this point, that what you are, basically what you were in your heart. See, look at the policeman. You go on a raiding, carrying out your duties. But how can you take the chocolate and eat? Now that is a small thing, you know, just a bar of chocolate is plentiful. After all, we are the one in authority. We come to raid the place. We have warrant to come to raid. But what gives you the right to eat that person's chocolate? If this were to be pressed home, technically you're committing a big wrong, you know. So learn from this. See? In their training, they were not properly trained, were they? And from young, were they not taught basic manners? See? You get yourself into big trouble because of all this. And here the Apostle Paul wanted to point out, see, you have not been properly trained. You have not been taught what the law of God requires. See? And similarly, you condemn idolatry. But these people, these religious leaders, they especially went to collect taxes from those who were not worshipping the true God, and along the way accepted their temple tax or whatever. A Jew who is idolatrous, but they just come to the temple, offer some gifts. You extort from them, as it were. You say, you have to pay a temple tax. So you are actually counting this as legitimate money. You are like robbing the temples of the idols. See, as though that is legitimate money for you to be used. It's like someone coming with stolen money. You say, I donate it to the church, 10% of what I have got. But you know it is stolen money. Why do you accept the 10% from what is stolen? See, does giving a 10 make that stolen money become holy? Hey, now this is misapplication of teaching. Procedures in itself without the substance, the letter in itself without the spirit is dead, is useless. See? So just because the law of God requires that whatever you acquire, you give a tenth back to the Lord. So you say, I come and give a tenth back. But where did you get this money? Yeah. Oh, I stole it. I just robbed my bank. See? Now the church wouldn't accept such money. We don't want such money. See? You have to return the money. You have to put things right. See? So the temple, temple idols, which were kept by both the Greeks as well as those idolatrous Jews, many of them were already going idolatrous, worshipping Jehovah is not sufficient. In case, in the place of work, we have to worship the God of prosperity as well, in case our business fails. So they have no true faith in Jehovah, the God of Israel. See? And along the way, these people come and worship God. You know full well as a priest in the temple, or in the temple of God, why did you accept such a person's offering? You should be rebuking the person and teach him the correct teaching about this matter. But that was what was happening at that time. So by asking these searching rhetorical questions, questions that need not have an answer from the person hearing it, the answer is already obvious. Yeah. So Paul was actually searching their hearts true and true, trying to say to them, on the one hand, you claim to know God's law. Yeah. On the other, you are not keeping to God's law. Yeah. Now what is happening? You are in effect breaking God's law. You claim to know, and yet you do not keep. What is the point of knowing if you do not obey? What is the point? There's no point, of course, having the law of God. And what is the effect upon others? Others observing get upset and they get stumbled. Oh, like that. See, it's like today you call yourself a Christian and yet you behave like a non-Christian. The non-Christian will be saying, oh, Christian is like that. So what's the point of going to church? What's the point of being a Christian? See? And sadly, there are many such who call themselves Christians when in fact they are not true Christians. See? But let us leave those who are obviously not true Christians aside. They claim themselves to be Christians, but we know they are not Christians. They are not regularly found in church. They do not give thanks for food. And in their hearts, they do not honor the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't read the Bible. They don't follow the Bible's teaching. We know they are in name only Christians. They cause many to be mistaken, to be stumbled. Okay, no doubt. Leave this aside. We can explain to our friends, saying that, you know, this to us, they are not true Christians. Then we have to look at those who profess to be Christians. We do not expect perfection in Christians. And when Christians fall, we have to explain to our friends. Our message is to turn to Christ, to trust in Jesus Christ, to follow the teaching of the Bible. See, when we preach to you and taught you the Bible's teaching, we were not asking you to follow us. See, we are sinners. That's the message of the Bible. And we are saved by grace. And we are grateful for our salvation. We are still working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Okay? Now, we explain correctly the Bible's teaching. But sad to say, there are professing Christians who in many ways appear to be true Christians, but they are slack. Their behavior is not quite as it should be. Then what happens is you cause people to stumble. Cause people to stumble badly indeed. And this twin necessity of true spiritual living must be kept in mind. We must reverence God in our heart, and we must be careful of our witness to others. Don't convey the wrong impression to others. Don't cause others to stumble. They are seeking to know God. They're seeking to know the Christian life. And along the way, they see you behaving contradictory to what you have been teaching. They get stumbled. See? They're not attracted to the Christian faith. After that, they are, as it were, made to fall. Stumble. You kick a stone and you fall. Of course, the person can walk up again. He can stand up again and start walking again. But with pain upon him. Now, you cause the person to stumble. Be very careful. And this is what is being taught there. And you want to compare this teaching with what is taught in Leviticus chapter 10 in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3. See, if you're able, you look at it. Aaron has four sons. See, Moses and Aaron went to the tabernacle, came out with a face glowing. They burned incense to God. Two of Aaron's sons was too smart in their own eyes. They thought that they will offer incense as well. But who asked you to offer? Not everybody offers incense. God is a God of order, and God gives different roles to different people. So they took upon themselves to offer the incense. And it is regarded as profane fire. And God struck them dead. And Aaron, of course, was upset. And which father wouldn't be upset? I'm the high priest. I've given my life to serve the Lord. My sons are helping me. And here my sons are struck dead. See, of course he was upset. But God's word through Moses to Aaron is very striking. In Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3, we are told that two things are required for those who draw near to God. Firstly, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. Is your heart right with God? Do you draw near to God with a heart of reverence? Yes, reverence. A heart that's submitted to God. Who come really with a worshipful heart, submitted to God. Secondly, and before all the people, I must be glorified. God takes into consideration how you worship affecting other people. Its effect upon others is taken note of by God. If you worship God as you like, others will think that they can worship God as they like. And that would spread the wrong message to others. You are basically causing others to stumble. You convey the wrong message, and along the way they are going to do wrong. Or they are going to, in some way, have doubts in their mind. Is that the way to worship? And so back to this passage in Romans chapter 2. Paul is saying in verse 20 there, he tells them there, your instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, why do you do it yourself? So with those rhetoric questions, he has hit home and then show them the outcome. Not only do you dishonor God through breaking the law, but verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. So these are the twin effects. Firstly, you actually have not worshipped God with your heart. You thought so highly of yourself and you began to correct others. When actually these two things are not true of you. You don't really know God's law. You thought you knew, but actually you yourself have not been keeping the law of God. You therefore don't have correct knowledge of the law after all. You're breaking it yourself. Then secondly, look at the effect on the Gentiles who are observing. And similarly, today, don't just think of what you want to do or don't want to do. Think also of its effect upon other people. So this then are the three points that we have learned under this first section. Paul, as it were, tied the dynamite securely and then blasted this first part. You have failed to keep the law, you who take pride in the law. Then we come to the second support for their second pillar. He wants to show to them that actually their hearts are no different from the non-Jews. They pride themselves in having the law of God and having circumcision. Circumcision marked them out as the covenant people of God. That was in the Old Testament. But the time has come when God does not look just at the external circumstances, at the characteristics, but also look inwardly. And as far as circumcision is concerned, the Apostle Paul is saying there, look at verse 25. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. Okay. So for as long as you keep the law, circumcision, okay, means something. You belong to God. Therefore, you are acting consistently. You're keeping God's law. But if you don't keep God's law, you break God's law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. You're no different from a person who is not circumcised. In other words, you call yourself a Jew, you are no different from the non-Jew. And in the Old Testament, it was the sign given to show that these people were God's special people. It did not mean that all of them were saved, no. But God was looking at them as a whole and setting them apart, not because they were better than other people, but because God wanted His law to be given to them, to be preserved, and to be propagated, until such time as the Savior was born from their midst. That was the purpose. Then the Savior will be saving all His chosen people, not only from among the Jews, but from all other nations. So the Savior who would come would be for the world, not just for the Jews. But God's purpose was for Him to be born from among the Jews. But the Jews failed to see the purpose of God choosing them as His special covenant people. And the covenant sign was given to them to indicate God's purpose for them, but they failed to see that. Instead, they took pride in the sign itself. And this is again a similar tendency, like possessing the law. It is like having a Bible at home. But if you don't read the Bible, what's the use? And it is like claiming to know the knowledge of the Bible, but you have the knowledge of the Bible, but you don't obey, what is the use? So you have the written word, but it's the teaching in your heart. You have knowledge of the Word of God, but do you obey? So this is what we want to ask. And so here, relying on law-keeping and religious rites like circumcision really amounts to nothing. It is basically the same thing, like what we have covered in the first section. See, the first pillar is now fallen because the footing there has been blasted. Yeah? You took pride in having the law. But having the law is useless if it is just merely the possessing it. It's like having a Bible at home which you never read. So what's the point? What's the point? So already it's slanting. The building is slanting. You need to understand now that this other pillar has the same problem and it's going to be blasted soon. You have circumcision. It is like taking pride in having the law but not having it in your heart. So you have the external sign of circumcision, but it does not show, do not show any change in your life. You are not obeying God. So what's the point of that circumcision? What's the point of yourself calling yourself a Jew? Yeah? So it boils down to the same thing, that relying on law keeping and relying on religious rites such as circumcision will not save anyone. See? Then the second thing that he wants to say is that keeping the law is better than those who are circumcised. You don't have circumcision, but you keep the law. So although this person has no circumcision, but he keeps God's law, compared to you, a Jew, who is circumcised but do not keep the law. So earlier, you Jew, I'm reasoning with you step by step. First, look at yourself. You take pride in circumcision, but you do not obey God's law. It's useless. It's just like physically possessing God's written law, but you don't obey. So that's point number one. Now, compare yourself now with the Gentiles. See? You look upon them as not without law. You look upon them as blind. You look upon them as living in darkness compared to you who is living in the light. Okay? Now look, take one uncircumcised person. He keeps the law of God. And you who is circumcised, but you don't keep the law, which is better? Which is approved by God? The one who is uncircumcised and who keeps the law of God, he's the one who is approved. So don't look at just external forms, but look at the intention. Don't look at the letter of the law, but look at the spirit of the law. And you know how it is that in the world, often people behave like that. They look at the law externally, they try to find loopholes. But the original intention of the law is so obvious. See? The procedures of the law amount to nothing. You can keep to the procedures and you're technically correct. You manage to get out of the hook. The judge may say, there's a technically, you may be declared as not breaking the law. But everyone knows. Everyone knows that something is not right in that way of using the law of God. See? So we must understand that this is something that we must take note of. Between keeping the law as an uncircumcised person compared to a circumcised person who does not keep the law, we straight away must go for what was originally intended. That the law was meant to be kept. The external sign of circumcision was just a badge, as it were, an external sign to mark you out as God's covenant people. But a person who does not have that covenant sign, but his heart is right, he keeps God's law. He's a proof of God rather than you, who pride yourself as having circumcision, but you don't keep God's law. So of course, today, say, we would say that a person who lived according to the law of the land or according to the law of God, they do not steal, they are helpful to others. And for a person who calls himself a Christian, say, but he's unhelpful, and he does not bother about keeping the law, so which do you choose? Which would you prefer? Which would, do you think would be approved or should be approved? Straight away you know. See, you don't have to call yourself a Christian, but if you live righteously, it is far better than one who calls himself a Christian and does not live righteously. Yeah? So we must see what really matters. But we move on to the third step of the argument. Now, to truly keep God's law, you need a changed heart, without which you are unable to do so. So earlier, when we used the example, a hypothetical situation where there is an uncircumcised man who keeps the law and a circumcised man who does not keep God's law. Of course, we must go for the substance, not just the form. Okay? We must go for the spirit, not just the letter. Okay? We don't just follow procedures, but we want the intention. So the intention must be kept. So that stage has been covered. Step 1, step 2, now step 3. The apostle is saying, but does an uncircumcised man, how does he manage to keep God's law? Truly keep it in a way that is acceptable to God. See? And how does a circumcised man live in such a way as to be truly acceptable to God? This is where the circumcision of the heart is now introduced. It will be expanded on later on. But in verse 28, this is now made clear. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Oh, that is quite a heavy statement if we are hearing this for the first time. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. So outwardly I'm circumcised. I'm born a Jew. And you're saying that I'm not a Jew. Is your heart circumcised? What do you mean by my heart being circumcised? There is such a thing as the Holy Spirit changing our heart, transforming our heart, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. Right? Regeneration is the word for it, used elsewhere in the Bible. So regeneration is actually circumcision made by the Holy Spirit, not by the hands of man. So we are going to compare scripture with scripture just to confirm this point. For most of us who have some Bible background, you know this already. There's no need to prove further. You just need to be reminded that the circumcision that is made without hands here is a reference to the Holy Spirit's work in our heart. But there are those who are hearing this for the first time. We always take into consideration people who are in this category. Don't assume. It's strange teaching to anybody who hears this for the first time. Physically, I'm born a Jew. I have the sign of circumcision upon me. Why do you say I'm not a true Jew? The apostles say, spiritually speaking, a person is a Jew before God when his heart is circumcised. How do you circumcise the heart? We are using the word circumcision only figuratively. We are saying that the Holy Spirit must transform your heart from within. And that happens when you repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ. Yeah? So, this back to verse 29. For he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. In the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So here it becomes clear already that just as a Jew physically may not be a Jew spiritually, because he has no circumcision of the heart, he has only external circumcision, so also a non-Jew who is not circumcised externally, but his heart has been circumcised by the Holy Spirit, namely that he has repented of his sin and trusted in Jesus Christ, he is actually a Jew in God's sight. Oh, like that. So a Jew may not be a Jew in God's sight. Yes, that's the case. But the next question is, can a Jew externally be a Jew spiritually to God as well? Of course, because when you grasp the principle that a non-Jew who is not circumcised externally, he become a true Jew spiritually by faith in Christ, so also a Jew can also be a true Jew to God spiritually by faith in Christ. So salvation, therefore, is for both Gentile and Jews. So it is not so much the external differences that count, but the internal regeneration, the circumcision that is done without the hands of men, but done by the Holy Spirit. That is what is important. Now, verse 29 is actually clear enough. We are told that there's such a thing as circumcision of the heart and not of the flesh. And we are told that it is the work of the Spirit. And we are told that it is to the praise of God, not from men. So it is not according to what man thinks, but what is revealed by God. And God has sent his Son to this world to reveal the way of salvation to us. Yeah. So we just want to tidy up this last point by reference to one or two passages so that those who are new to this, you are convinced. Now the first passage is Colossians chapter 2. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. If you can, turn further on. Say 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, then Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Just a couple of passages to reassure ourselves that we are really interpreting correctly. Because one rule of scripture is, one rule of interpretation is to compare scripture with scripture and see what is taught elsewhere. Scripture cannot contradict itself. And so in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, we are told, in him, that is in Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off of the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So here circumcision is used figuratively, referring to regeneration or the work of the Spirit in converting us, turning us around, making our hearts different, giving us eternal life. Okay? Then in verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So here what is being said is that once that happens, then you show it by water baptism. Not the reverse. Don't get baptized to be saved, but be saved first by repenting of your sins, by trusting in Christ for salvation. Once that has happened, when you know that you have the circumcision of the heart, then you show it by water baptism. Water baptism amounts to nothing if there's no circumcision of the heart. It's just like having the law of God physically, but your heart is not changed. It's useless. It is just like having circumcision of the flesh, but your heart is not changed and you are unable to keep God's law. It's useless. So similarly, baptism in itself is useless unless first you have a circumcision of the heart that enables you to live in obedience to God's law, live in such a way as to be pleasing to God. Okay. Now one final passage to clinch it all and then we are finished. Okay. Galatians chapter 3. From Colossians you turn to the front to Galatians chapter 3. And we are told in verse 26, we are told, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. For there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we see here that the law of God can be kept only by those who are born again. In this passage, we read the earlier verses, verse 21, Galatians 3, verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which will afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we no longer are under a tutor. So what is the purpose of the law? To lead us to faith in Christ, so that we may be justified. You remember chapter 1 of Romans? Romans chapter 1, verse 17. The just shall live by faith. The same apostle is saying the same thing here. How are we justified before God? By faith in Jesus Christ. But why then give the law? You cannot keep the law without being born again first. Whatever you do by keeping the law, you will not be able to keep it perfectly. We have seen already that hating your brother without cause is already murder. Looking at a woman and lusting after her is already committing adultery. So we have failed to keep God's law. And just merely keeping God's law would not be good enough for us to be accepted by God. See, because we have not kept it perfectly. Then why then keep the law? See, there are two purposes mentioned. There are so-called three or four purposes of the law, but two are mentioned here. First, before we came to faith in Christ, the law was given to the Israelites, to, as it were, like a tutor guiding them to Christ, showing to them that just by law keeping you cannot be perfect, and therefore you cannot be accepted by God. So then you begin to wonder, then how do I get accepted by God? It must be through faith in Christ. Christ came to fulfill the requirements of the law. So when we trust in Christ, Christ is regarded as fulfilling the law on our behalf. When he died, he paid for our sins, so we don't have to pay anymore. That's why we need to repent and believe in Christ. When that happens, a circumcision of the heart occurs. The Spirit comes and lives in us, giving us new desires, giving us the ability now to obey God's law. And although still not perfect, but we are not trusting in obeying God's law to be accepted by God, because we have already been accepted by God by faith in Christ. Christ, as it were, fulfilled the requirements of the law on our behalf. That's how we are accepted by God, by faith in Christ. Then the second purpose of the law is this. After we have come to faith in Christ, we now have holy desires and we want to obey God's law. And although it's not perfect, we are not trusting in the obedience of God's law to be accepted. We are already accepted. We are already Jews in the heart. We are already circumcised in the heart. We are already God's children. So as God's children, we live to please Him by keeping His law, because the law is a reflection of God's holy character. So although we are unable to keep it perfectly, but nevertheless now there's a desire and an ability to keep it to some degree. And God is pleased with that type of life, that we live in obedience to His law. We are not trusting in the keeping of the law to be saved. Remember, we are already accepted by God. We are already saved by faith in Christ. And the Spirit has come and live in us, and that is the circumcision of our heart. God has already accepted us. But now, as the children of God, we are able to live pleasing to God. And that is where we come back to Romans chapter 2, the last phrase there. See, it's not by the Spirit, it is in the Spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. It is God who is pleased with us. And that is all that matters. He's pleased that we have come to faith in Christ. He's pleased to adopt us as His children. He's pleased that we are living in obedience to His law. That is all that matters in our life. Okay? So we round up. In the first section, He shows that the Jews, merely having the law is useless because you have failed to keep the law. In the second section, He says merely having circumcision is useless because you are unregenerate. Your heart is not converted. And therefore, you need to come to Christ, to trust in Him. for your salvation. There's no other way to be saved. So in summary, therefore, merely having a knowledge of God's word, merely keeping to religious rituals such as circumcision or anything else, including baptism, amounts to nothing unless you are born again, shown by repentance and faith in Christ. True Christianity is about knowing Jesus Christ. A true Christian is one who is born of the Spirit, whose heart has been transformed by the Holy Spirit, which is regarded as a circumcision made without hands. And true Christianity is manifested in the life of the person who not only professes to believe in Christ, but also live in obedience to the law. That is righteous living. And so as we close, are not our hearts warmed to know that there is this way of salvation, not relying on our effort of keeping God's law, living a righteous life? All of us will fail and all of us will be frustrated. We will be in despair. Because however well you try to keep God's law, you fail. How can you rely, therefore, on your effort of keeping God's law for acceptance before God? It's not possible. Now we understand. Oh, it's by faith in Christ who died in the place of his people. He paid for our sins. So by faith in him, we are born again. We are a true Jew in the sight of God, spiritually speaking. Then it is only then that we are able to keep God's law in a manner that is pleasing to God. That does not mean it's perfect, no, but we are not relying on keeping God's law to be saved. We have a desire. We want to please our God by keeping God's law, and that is a true Christian. He trusts in Christ for acceptance with God, and he continues to live in obedience to God's law. How are you saved? Not by keeping God's law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And which one now is found to be not yet a true Christian? This is where, again, when we hear God's truth, a man's voice is speaking, but you know the words are from God. The truth is from God. You have been searched out. You have been relying on circumcision. No. You have been relying on baptism and on other religious rituals. You claim yourself to be a Christian. You have how many copies of the Bible at home? But you are not born again. You must be born again. And it comes by turning to Jesus Christ, say, in repentance and faith. And when that happens, we know you have been born of the Spirit of God.